Let's pray together. Father in heaven, just as Paul charged Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, you called him to preach the word. Lord, so we preach the word. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as the servants of the church for Christ's sake, and the servants, Lord, of this world. And so I pray that you would be present now through the work of your Spirit, as you promised you would be as we opened the word. Lord, grant us to see remarkable things in the scriptures. These five verses in chapter 16 have gold within them. I pray that we'd get ready to dig this morning and that we'd walk away enriched and helped and encouraged, sharpened, fed, and prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, at this time, it's my joy to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts. New Testament Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that are found in the seats, the text begins this morning on page 924, and it continues on to page 925. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. As many of you may know, I am not a person who pays particularly close attention to the world of professional athletics. And that would be putting it mildly. I played competitive sports growing up. I was raised in a family of athletes, raised two children who themselves are athletes, and I've happily watched all of their activities over the years. But for whatever the reason, I've never been one to sit down, to turn on the TV and watch a game. I don't check the box scores week to week. It just doesn't keep me up at night. However, there is a narrow slice of the world of pro sports that does hold my interest, and that would be bloopers. I'm especially fond of those gaffes that are the result of an athlete's decision to start showboating before the play is over, before the whistle is actually blown. Whether it's the overconfident wide receiver who starts high-stepping on the 10-yard line when the cornerback is just ready to nail him and flatten him, or the point guard who starts to celebrate prematurely upon the release of an airball three-pointer, or perhaps it's the boxer who comes out of the corner on the outset of a match mercilessly taunting his opponent only to get absolutely pummeled by the end of round one. Perhaps I'm not alone, but I have to admit that I experience a certain amount of shameful joy in the misfortunes of athletes who pretty much get what they deserve because they can't help themselves from grandstanding, showing off. That's one thing when we see it in the world of pro sports. It kind of goes with the territory, doesn't it? We come to expect it. But it's another matter entirely when Christians, when pastors or churches are marked by an exaggerated and excessive sense of self-importance. Fewer vices make the gospel of Jesus Christ look sillier and more childish than an out-of-control ego or vanity and pretension in the church. For example, as important as mission and vision statements are for the church, and they are important because if we fail to plan, then we are planning to fail. As important as those are, James reminds us that even as we commit to good activities and we add them to our Google Calendar, we still have a tendency to talk about such things with a kind of audacity that ought to concern us. James 4, 13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And as Proverbs 16:18 assures us, that pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That includes Christians, that includes pastors, that includes churches. So here's the big idea today. Our church's future is incredibly bright, and it doesn't require us to get fancy. It just requires us to be faithful. In other words, things are pretty good right now in this church and have been for many years. Let's not start showboating. Our church's future is incredibly bright, and it doesn't require us to get fancy. It just requires us to be faithful. There's a difference. There's a massive difference between a cocky church on the one hand and a confident church on the other. A cocky church has its faith in its personnel, in its attendance, in its financial bottom line, in its multiplicity of programs, in its past successes and triumphs. A confident church has its faith in Christ himself, who promises us in Matthew 16:18 that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That Jesus is still at work among us after 80 years as a church family. Do you know this is our 80th anniversary this year? 80 years as a church family. That Jesus is still at work among us by the Spirit of God, for the glory of God, is the source of all of our comfort and all of our confidence. So let's be clear. Our church's future is incredibly bright. It is. But it doesn't require us to get fancy. It just requires us to remain faithful. So as we look at our Bibles in Acts 16, 1 to 5 today, we are going to look at three fundamentals for our mission into the days ahead. Think of these as free throws in the gym. Three fundamentals for our mission into the days ahead. Now, we'll discover these fundamentals as we go, but let's explore them inductively this morning. The points will emerge as we head down the line. For now, let's begin by surveying verses 1 and 2. So let's read from Acts 16, verses 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, Luke writes, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So in verse 1, we learn that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. As a reminder, this is the beginning of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which began not long after the Jerusalem Council. Now, the first missionary journey involved Paul and Barnabas, accompanied by John Mark, as they preached the gospel of Jesus in just north of a half dozen key cities within the Mediterranean basin. Luke narrates the first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And then the Jerusalem Council followed in Acts chapter 15. And then the second missionary journey, this time also involves Paul, but this time he's accompanied by Silas. That's after the break that he had with Barnabas and John Mark, a text that we looked at last week. Luke narrates the second missionary journey starting here in Acts 16:1 and continuing really through most of chapter 18. In other words, maybe June or July in this church. So Luke says here in verse 1 that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. These are the cities, two of the cities that were included in the first missionary journey. Paul's already been here twice. This is his third visit. He was there first some 5 years ago. As we continue in verse 1, we learn that in that region there was a disciple there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. Now Luke doesn't give her name, but Paul does. Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1, 5, we discover not only Timothy's mother's name, but we learn his grandmother's name as well. 2 Timothy 1, 5, Paul writes to Timothy many years later. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Well, Luke says that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy. And as he does that, he's making clear that Paul was not the one who was responsible for leading Timothy to saving faith in Christ. It's possible that mom and grandma came to know Jesus half a decade earlier when Paul made his first trip to Lystra. That is possible. It's also possible that they first became believers long beforehand, because Acts chapter 2, verse 9 tells us explicitly that there were folks from this region that were there present on the day of Pentecost who received the Holy Spirit. In any event, not only did Timothy's mother and grandmother love Christ, but they loved Timothy enough to tell him about Christ at a young age, even as a small boy. Paul recounts this in 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 15, and it is glorious. We heard it already, but let me read it again. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Point being, Timothy is not only a disciple of Jesus by the start of the second missionary journey, but evidently Timothy is a disciple of Jesus worth watching, worth keeping an eye on, because as Luke tells us in Acts 16:2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, which is to say, word is getting around about this guy, even into neighboring cities, the caliber of his walk with Christ. And although we don't see my new favorite New Testament word here, this is an example of commendation. That's what's happening here, of approval. There's a general recognition here among the churches that Timothy is a young man with a strong reputation. It reminds us of the way that the Apostle John speaks of Demetrius in 3 John 12. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and you know that we also add our testimony, and our testimony is true. So what's the upshot of all of this? Well, all of this comes to a head really in verse 3, where Luke tells us that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Paul wanted to make Timothy his disciple so that Timothy would follow Paul as Paul followed Jesus on the second missionary journey. Now, we skipped a small phrase in verse 1 that we need to circle back and pay attention to. We are told in Acts 16:1 that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The word but is a very important conjunction in this case because it not only signals an ethnic difference between mom and dad, which it certainly does. Timothy's mother was of Hebrew descent. Timothy's father was of Greek descent. It also signals a spiritual distinction between his parents. When Luke says that Timothy's mother was a believer, but his father, whatever else follows after his father, we know that his father was not a believer. Timothy's father was not a Christian. Now, given the imperfect verb tense here, his father was a Greek. It's also possible that Luke is indicating that Timothy's father is no longer living. That is quite possible. In any case, whether he's living or not, he's certainly not living in the most significant way a father can be living, which would be alive in Jesus. But mom and grandma are alive in Christ. Paul's alive in Christ. Timothy's alive in Christ. And therefore, we read in Acts 16:3a, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Now, think over the set of circumstances for a moment. Timothy's father does not know Christ. He did not lead him to Christ. He didn't disciple him in Christ. Timothy has certainly never heard the words from his father, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So what must it have meant to Timothy to hear the following words from the Apostle Paul in multiple places of personal correspondence in the pastoral epistles? To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Let no one despise you for your youth. Set the believers an example in speech, conduct, and love, and faith, and purity. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying to Timothy with these words? Timothy, I know your dad's not a believer. I'm your dad now. Follow me as I follow Jesus. What do you think this meant to Timothy? And by extension, what was the impact to all the believers and all the churches that Timothy would have the privilege to serve and to lead? This is big. So here's the first point of application. First fundamental for our mission from this passage: protect the leadership pipeline. Protect the leadership pipeline. You see what Paul is doing here? It's significant. While the names around Paul are clearly changing at this stage in the mission itself is not changing. Silas is now Paul's Barnabas. Timothy is going to become his John Mark, and even more, his spiritual son. The Church of Jesus Christ will only rise to the level of her leaders. To use Paul's words in Colossians 1:28, we want to see everyone mature in Christ. To use the language of the Bush administration some years ago, we want to have no child left behind in this church. Everyone mature in Christ. But that will not continue to happen unless leaders are in the pipeline, identified, discipled, trained, equipped, empowered, in many cases to launch out from our midst, like Barnabas, like John Mark, which means we need to continue to keep that pipeline full, and this process must never stop, because if it does, our church will not grow to full maturity. We're not talking at this point about a particular quantity of disciples, but rather about a particular quality of discipleship. And here's the best part. We can all get in on this. For example, if you're a parent or a grandparent, like Lois, like Eunice, seek to disciple the children that are under your care. If you're an adult without biological or legal children of your own, like Paul, seek to disciple those within your sphere of influence. If you're a young person or a young adult, perhaps you may not have Christian parents, seek to be discipled by those around you, like Timothy did. If you're a leader in this church, an elder, a deacon, a community group leader, a preacher, a teacher, a counselor, brothers and sisters, let's protect the leadership pipeline. As I've said before, the Lord has done some remarkable work in terms of raising up leaders and disciple-making in this church. We have been riding on the strength of that initiative for some 15 years now. But we have to understand that each and every one of those years is in the rearview mirror. And every day, those days get further and further away. Therefore, you better believe that our elders have our eyes on the next generation of emerging leaders in this church. We see Timothy's in this church, and we're moving toward them. But we do this together. An example of this would be the cohort of biblical counseling trainees that are coming together right now, a second cohort. This is remarkable in a church this size. So our church's future is incredibly bright, but it doesn't require us to get fancy. It just requires us to be faithful. First fundamental for our mission into the days ahead, protect the leadership pipeline. Second fundamental rises out of verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look at the text again, starting in verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. Now, at first glance, this is strange. This is more than strange, because given the events that just took place at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Paul's decision here is either sheer hypocrisy or pure genius. Paul's heart in this moment is either flooded with the fear of man or it is filled with love of neighbor. It's one or the other. Remember, the Jerusalem Council convened in Acts chapter 15 in order to evaluate this teaching that was coming from the Jewish believers in Acts 15:2. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Hear the force of that, significance of that? This is not a minor issue. This is not a secondary or a tertiary doctrine. This is an issue definitional to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. To quote the Philippian jailer, who we will look forward to meeting in Acts 16:30, this is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There is no more significant question that could possibly be asked in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christian brothers from Judea were answering, faith in Christ plus circumcision equals salvation. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. It is a colossal claim, not to mention a colossal heresy, not to mention a colossal burden for the Gentiles that were coming into the church. And so the Jerusalem Council made the decision as they addressed the Gentiles, according to Acts 15:28, that it has seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And conspicuously absent from the list of requirements is the ancient rite of covenant circumcision. So here's the nature of the problem that Paul is facing. He's quite aware of the decision of the Jerusalem Council. He helped to draft it. Furthermore, in time, he'll write a letter to the churches of Galatia where he just excoriates the view of what's known as the Judaizers, the view that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be a believer. He destroys that view to the point where he calls it a different gospel, a distortion of the gospel of Christ, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, a gospel that if you receive it, you will be accursed. And yet, because of the Jews in those places, particularly, especially in view of the Jews in those places, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Meaning, they all knew, as Matthew Henry says, his father, being no Jew, was not obligated to circumcision, nor entitled to it. And therefore, it would not have been on his mind to circumcise Timothy. Timothy never bore the sign of the Mosaic covenant on his body. And because of the Jews, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Is this hypocrisy or genius? Is it fear? Or is it love? Brothers and sisters, it's the latter of the two in both cases. This is missional genius, and this is neighbor love. Two texts from Paul defend this thesis. First, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law, I become as one, to those under the law, I become to, as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I may win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is why Timothy gets circumcised. And this is why Titus doesn't, by the way. Titus is Greek all the way through. And according to Galatians 2, Titus doesn't get circumcised. Timothy's only half Greek. He's half Jewish. Secondly, Paul is abundantly clear, as is Timothy, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's my second text, Galatians 5:6. Paul's not a hypocrite here. He is not afraid of the Jews in verse 3. He loves them. They are his kinsmen, and perfect love casts out fear. Here's a way to summarize it, and then we'll move on to some application for the second point. The believing Gentiles were free from the law of Moses, including circumcision. The believing Jews were also free from the law of Moses, including circumcision, though many of them were slow to arrive at this conclusion, especially as it relates to circumcision. After nearly 2,000 years and 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law, that is understandable. So what does Paul do? Well, he recognized that they have a remarkable amount of scruples about these matters. Does he flaunt Timothy's freedom in Christ and risk alienating an entire people group? The people to whom the gospel came first? He won't do it. He won't do it. For Paul and for Timothy, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Only faith, working through love. No, Paul and Timothy are going to love these people, all people. They're not going to insist on circumcision for the Gentiles to whom they are ministering. And they're not going to avoid circumcision for Timothy for the sake of the consciences of the Jews to whom they're ministering. This is brilliant leadership. This is humble leadership. This is our second fundamental into the days ahead. Point number two. Promote family unity. Promote family unity. In Ephesians 4, 1-6, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Get what's happening here? This is a huge fundamental when we get this right. This is really, really important. And when we get it wrong, it is devastating to our fellowship. And it's devastating to the witness of our fellowship. Now, opportunities to apply this in our current context abound. We do not lack for opportunities. Just name something over which Christians can legitimately disagree in the church, and we'll find ourselves making some headway toward application. Matters related to music, or dress, or drinking, or dancing, or schooling, and on and on. And then there are, that's just in the church, then there are the cultural issues that are swirling around us. In case you haven't noticed, we are living in a society that is a veritable tinderbox ready to explode. You watching what's happening on college campuses this past couple of weeks? Where is this going? It's interesting that according to Acts 16:4, Luke says that in an effort to promote family unity, Paul, Silas, and Timothy went on their way through the cities, and they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. Perhaps I can offer something of an analogy for our purposes here. About this time last year, the EFCA Board of Ministerial Standing, of which I am a part, alongside our board of directors and a unanimous vote of the district superintendents throughout this nation in our denomination, approved a document titled Where We Stand, Denials and Affirmations. Now, none of us are apostles, obviously. Hope that's clear. The statement does not bear any unilateral force in our churches. Nevertheless, our purpose in the statement is to bring greater clarity to how we address issues related to social movements and cultural trends that can create division among us. Because we care about family unity, here's a taste of that document in the portion that lays out the denials and affirmations. There are eight of them. First, we are not adherents of the secular social justice movement as held in progressive circles. But we do believe that biblical justice has social implications, particularly in protecting those who are most vulnerable and marginalized. Second, we are not woke in the sense of having embraced a progressive ideology that is grounded in critical theory rather than the Bible. But we do see the need to be awakened to the global and indeed cosmic impacts of sin, including racial injustice, and to be attuned to the biblical call for gospel-driven efforts toward reconciliation and restoration. Third, we are not adherents of critical race theory that reduces all racial iniquities to a struggle between oppressor and oppressed and presents a worldview that is contrary to the scriptures. But we do believe that the questions and challenges it raises and stir us to recall critical biblical truths that we may have neglected and require our attention. Fourth, we are not Christian nationalists who believe the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation, or who believe that Americans are God's chosen people. But we do believe that a patriotic love of one's nation is appropriate, and that Christians should be good citizens who may freely advocate for God-honoring public policies. Fifth, we do not believe that political means can establish the kingdom of God, but we do believe that God has appointed governing authorities to do good, and that for citizens in Christ's kingdom, King Jesus' rule and reign transcends all other citizenships and partisan ideologies and transforms how we live in the world. Sixth, we do not believe that a person's biological sex should be separated from their self-perception as a man or a woman, nor that the body should be altered when it does not conform to that self-perception. But we do believe that some people experience a distressing struggle between these two, and that we must treat those who struggle in this way with love and compassion as we seek to help them with the truth and the power of the gospel toward the wholeness of a biologically sexed identity grounded in God's very good design of creation as male and female. Seventh, we are not egalitarian in our understanding of the roles and functions of men and women in the church. But we do believe that the gifts and ministries of women are essential to the health and fruitfulness of our churches and ought to be sought out and multiplied in ways that arise from and are consistent with our complementarian convictions, as reflected in our EFCA ordination policy. Finally, eighth, we do not believe in the annihilation of those who die apart from Christ, but in their eternal conscious punishment. Among the kinds of suffering we ought to seek to alleviate, this is the most grievous. And it is our urgent duty and God-given privilege to seek to alleviate it by proclaiming the gospel and calling all people to believe the gospel by repenting and believing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we mean by promoting family unity. A sharp no, where the Word of God calls us to make a break with cultural ideologies, and a full-throated yes as it relates to compassion for a sinful world. Like Paul, with truth, with love, with wisdom, engaging with one another and in the culture in which we live. Well, we're just about out of time, and I've got one more point. So let me state the final fundamental. We'll read the text and bring it to a close. Third fundamental for our mission into the days ahead: prioritize gospel growth. Prioritize gospel growth. In verse 5, Luke summarizes the net effect of the protection of the leadership pipeline for the church, as well as the promotion of family unity within the church. In Acts 16:5, we read, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." And we don't have time to chase down the cross-references, but I would encourage you to take a look, maybe later this afternoon or sometime this week in your community group. Reconsider Acts 2:42-47. It's a reflection of this principle, as well as Acts 9:31. Luke weaves this into the book of Acts over and over. The principle is simple: depth before breadth. Spiritual health lays the foundation for numerical growth. The quality of our discipleship prepares us for an infrastructure that is prepared for an increasing quantity of disciples. Or, as Jesus says in Mark 1:17, "Follow me. I will make you become fishers of men." Our church's future is incredibly bright. It doesn't require us to get fancy. It just requires us to be faithful. Three fundamentals for our mission into the days ahead. Number one, protect the leadership pipeline. Number two, promote family unity. And third, prioritize gospel growth. This week's community group study guide was written with this theme in mind. We're going to talk about what it means for each one of us here, to be a Paul to a Timothy or a Timothy to a Paul. This is arguably the most essential aspect of our church's mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus, and we want to work out the details of it. So there is a study guide that's there at mountfree.org in the sermon section. Please take a look at that this week or next if your group meets next week. Now, 1 week from today, we have the privilege of not only enjoying a visit with David Bliss, who's a longtime EFCA missionary to Southeastern Europe and one that we've supported for many years. Dave also is prepared to open the word for us and take us into the next passage here in Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. We also have an exciting announcement to share about the Bliss family, which we will do momentarily during Sent on Mission. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we find ourselves grateful as we continue to survey the narrative here that Luke unfolds for us. And if we'll just hang with it, Lord, there are riches for us to walk away with on a day like today.